Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We're talking in particular about chapter 9. It's actually a three-blow combination, if you will. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 8, emphasizing the responsibility in liberty. Chapter 9, talking about responsibility in service. And chapter 10, talking about, in particular, responsibility and purpose. Understand that there's purpose to what it is that you do. And what it is that you are called to do. There is purpose, you know, and you have to recognize it and find your place in that purpose. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, whatever your particular gifting is. And by the way, these are all the setup for going into the 13th and 14th chapters, where he then begins to address gifting so that you could see purpose in those things. And so first he has to expose, because that's what sound doctrine does. This is a classic example of God's washing machine working the way it's intended to work. The first thing it's profitable for teaching, and correct teaching automatically exposes false teaching. And so that's exactly what he did moving through those early chapters. He's exposing what the major issues are, how they don't even recognize that they're off of the course that they are off of. And so he identifies those things. And then he moves into, remember, it's teaching which corrects, well, exposes, corrects him. And that's where we are now. We're correcting. We're setting things back on their proper course. And he exposed all the way up to chapter 6. We start correcting our behavior. In chapters 7 through 11, and then he begins to, and actually 11 is when he starts instructing in the way things ought to be. You know, and so anyway, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments that you'd like to offer during the live portion of the broadcast. If you can also join me in my chat. Parking lot is always open and available for you. Just understand that I do run my chat in moderator mode, and I run it in moderator mode specifically to prevent shenanigans. I appreciate that some recognize that. In fact, I had one earlier who called in and was really gracious in their response. When I explained to them that I did not allow robo-scrolling, and another who continued to robo-scroll, but no one saw it because I never approved it. And so it is open and available for you. Almost anything that you put up, I will absolutely approve it for the chat room. I don't care if it's a link to the Satanic Church. I will, simply because I don't believe in hiding people from information. What I won't do, however, is that I absolutely will not allow any robo-scrolling. So if you call and you robo-scrolling, you're wondering why no one is responding, or you're not seeing it in the room, and you keep typing and you're wondering why, it's because I'm not going to approve it, simply because, once again, if you want to make the case for something, feel free. You can absolutely give me a call, and I will talk to anyone about anything, just about any time. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Back in a moment.
Mercy, help me see I've been living a lie. Mm-hmm. And while writing the song, singing about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh.
Spiritually done.
Grace is truly a wonderful thing, but as with anything, and I know many would never think that they would hear me say grace and then use but, because but, language like but or however, at times appears to erase every comment that's made prior to the insertion of that that conjunction. But the reality is that all things that are not seen in their proper balance in Scripture have the potential to be abused. And in fact, you know, I see the potential and in some actual instances of understanding grace being abused. Not understanding it, but applying the understanding, and that's because there is no understanding. What happens is all knowledge does, and this is why Paul began that 10th chapter, I'm sorry, the 8th chapter of this vital book when he begins to instruct in the right way. He opens up that chapter by first rolling out for you and I that while knowledge puffs up, he says, love edifies, or agape edifies. And that's, you know, I pointed out yesterday morning how that was always interesting to me that he said, concerning things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. And then he says, knowledge puffs up. You know, fusao, it inflates, it just makes proud. That's all knowledge does, the accumulation of knowledge. And he's talking about, yes, we know that. We know it does. You see, but everything that we do should flow from agape. Agape it has more to do with your will than your emotions. It's translated love, but it has more to do with your will than your emotions. And he contrasts agape with knowledge, you see, because as we function in all that we are called to function in, our goal is always to sacrifice. It's not about what we can do. It's about what should we do in a situation. And so what Paul is counteracting here is a mindset that says, I know that doesn't mean anything. So I know, it, you know, it's offered to, there are no other gods, so it doesn't matter. I can eat it. But functioning in agape, you recognize that everybody doesn't understand that, and therefore you have a responsibility in your liberty. Your liberty has to be tempered by responsibility. We talked about how it's true that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 emphasizes, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians emphasizes that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Absolutely, in verse 17. Absolutely. You know, and we also know Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand fast, stand in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so folks will read verses like that and just emphasize the fact that we have freedom because of grace. And there's this talk of grace, you know, but grace is tempered. Remember, grace is, and the best definition I can give of grace is giving someone something that they don't deserve and not giving them what they do. Now, I could use that on the negative, but Paul here is using it on the positive. Now, what I mean by negative is if someone does something wicked to me, I should not render them evil for evil, as, you know, we're encouraged in Romans chapter 12. But Paul here is using it not in the sense of someone doing evil to you. He's doing it from the standpoint of folks who are on your side, but they're not as learned as you are. You give them, yeah, you could sit there and say they know, but see, that's knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. You could tell them all day long a thing, but if they don't understand it, if it's not from faith, it's sin. The last verse of Romans 14, dealing with this same subject matter, identifies. So we can't take the attitude that, you know what, if they're going to be in bondage, they're going to be in bondage. And I hear a lot of people who are speaking this hyper grace, you know, are it's almost becoming like a, like peer pressure. You know, you better get on board with this, with recognizing that, you know, grace gives you freedom to do stuff. Instead of teaching people why they're saved, if they understand doctrine, then they understand grace. And when they understand grace, then they govern their lives accordingly. And so while Paul did in Galatians 5, once they stand fast, therefore in the liberty by which Christ made us free in verse 1, he did also say in verse 13, you brethren have been called to liberty, only don't lose your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh or carnal freedom. Just because you're free to do doesn't mean you should do. Just because you're free to do. You see, because having that attitude can become bondage in and of itself. And in fact, in this church, in the fifth chapter, led to an individual who, you know, because he recognized that he's saved by grace. He could sleep with his father's wife, and no one else said anything. No one else did. No one. You have been called to liberty, but don't lose your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh or carnal freedom. That doesn't just mean, okay, I can go just do whatever I feel like doing. Yeah, legally it can if you take the knowledge aspect of it and be puffed up with it. Yeah, I can do a lot of stuff. But if you take the agape standpoint of it, then you recognize that my liberty is tempered by agape. And that's why he goes on to say, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh in Galatians 5:13. He says, but through agape serve one another. He notice how he balances your freedom with your service. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, kakia, which is morally bad behavior, but as servants of God. So he's saying, don't use it for carnal freedom, you know, just because you can, you should, but also don't use it just because you know there are no consequences. Because there are consequences, and we talked about those in the fifth chapter, the sin unto death. Yes, you'll be saved. But there is consequences in this life and in your rewards in the next life. All right, so we move through the eighth chapter where we had an opportunity to talk about how we are, while we have liberty, there's responsibility in liberty. We moved straight through to the ninth chapter earlier today, where the Apostle Paul then exemplifies the very thing that he says. Look, yeah, I'm free. I am free. And I understand that I could do a lot of things. I could take a wife. I could take a salary from you guys or have you, you know, take care of my needs. But I've done none of those things. And the reason I've done none of those things is because I need to have the opportunity to say in verse 18, when I preach the gospel, that I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, because you can become abusive even in the things that you are allowed. You can abuse your right to do things. That's why Paul said in the sixth chapter, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought up under the power of any. Even though I can, I'm not going to let that become the determinative factor as to whether or not I should, is the point that he's making. And so Paul emphasizes once again that even though I am free from all men, verse 19, I've made myself a servant. And so while the greater influence of responsibility and liberty in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he shifts to responsibility in service. How we as believers have to learn to become all things to all men, so that we can meet them right at the point of their needs. How we have to discipline ourselves to be temperate in all things, or disciplined in all things, recognizing there's purpose to what we do. We're not just beating the air, but we're literally in a battle. And so I bring my own flesh into subjection, not only for its vices, but even for its freedoms. And once again, I emphasize to you the two points that were made in the Galatians 5:16, which dealt with vices. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. But also, I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter 2:16, but Galatians 5:13, don't use your liberty as for carnal freedom. Both of those are selfish, not selfless, and fall into the category of knowledge that just puffs up, as opposed to agape that seeks to edify. All right, so we're moving forward now into this 10th chapter, and we actually covered quite a bit of this 10th chapter as we were as we dealt with the 8th chapter, just because it deals almost with, well, actually with identical subject matter, once again, because he's trekked through these three chapters, what we call three chapters, but it's just a portion of his letter where he is emphasizing for you and I. Uh-oh, what did I do here? All right. Let's see. Where he's emphasizing for you and I that there is responsibility. And so he's emphasized that responsibility and service. And then what he does is he goes back and he draws upon imagery and circumstances that were illustrated under the old covenant. Someone asked earlier in the broadcast, Real Talk Radio broadcast, you know, for them to put the what is the purpose in the Old Testament? And I just, you know, I relayed to them something that was told to me early on in my studies and that I found valuable and I found to be absolutely true. And that's that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It's the shadow. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's the substance. And so we can always look back, and those things were written, Romans 15:4, they were written beforehand so that we can look at those things and find confidence that we're not the only ones who've gone through these types of things. Chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And, of course, he's talking about the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, immersed. And all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so, once again, these things were written, and when we look back at the Old Covenant, it gives us the opportunity to take a look at these things and recognize, you know, the folly of falling into those same type of traps. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime or written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope, may have confidence. It also directs us back to take a look at what occurred. Now, let's talk about why these individuals went through the things they did. I've been talking about the two types of Christians that we have. You have the Christians who take on, or the two state of Christendom. You have those who spend their time being happy because of the Exodus, that they're free from Egypt. Egypt being symbolic for bondage. You know, some things that identify that type of Christian is they're full of wolf tickets. Wolf tickets are when you stand and you make boastful claims, but there's no substance. No substance behind your claim. You know, and it doesn't matter what your perceived stature is amongst people for this to occur with you. We all know that Moses stood upon a rock, and standing on that rock, he declared this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why not we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
To this day, there are many people who still suffer from that type of exodus. They're exodus Christians. They're Christians who run from crisis to crisis, and in between, they flaunt and play. They're just happy to be free from bondage, but they have no understanding why. And the moment that they feel any type of angst, they turn to their own personal idols, even as the children of Israel did. Now, I often point out that Moses, after saying that, God's immediate response to Moses was, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the people to go forward." God rebuked Moses for that claim that we find such great faith in, and that movie, that excerpt I played from the Ten Commandments is meant to exemplify as a high point of faith. It shows the mindset of believers. God had already told Moses when he led them, the children, out of Egypt. He led them by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And he did that intentionally. He did that intentionally because if he took them the shorter route and they got into wars, or as chapter 13, verse 17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them away, the Philistines, although that was closer. For God said, perhaps the people will change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, they weren't grounded on anything. They were just happy to be escaping bondage. There are many Christians today who are just so happy to be free from bondage. And we're not just talking about people coming to Christ, because there is that danger. That's the carnal Christian who's a baby. But then you have the carnal Christian who should be grown up. But instead, they learned what is, and they don't understand why. And because they learn what is, they just have knowledge. And that knowledge puffs them up. And so they'll run around, and they know they can recite over and over and over how grace frees us. And it does. But they have no understanding why. And because they have no understanding why, they can't then disciple others as to why. All they do is tell them what. And so everybody's running around puffed up with the what. And when challenges hit, like the Egyptians, they start looking for something to hold on to. They start building their own gods to hold on to. Now, the second category of Christendom is what I call the Joshua generation. Unlike the Exodus people, who know that they're free from bondage, and they're happy that they're free from bondage, and will quickly tell you that they're happy that they're free from bondage. But as they run from challenge to challenge, they will stand at the water's edge and call on God and say all kind of things, like the devil's not going to steal my joy, and you're not going to bring me into bondage. And they use all these things with no understanding. The Joshua generation, on the other hand, and the illustration that I use is Joshua chapter 3. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But they were instructed, the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when they get to the edge of an overflowing River Jordan, if they stood there and said, stand still and watch God's deliverance, the water would never part. But the moment they raised their foot and their feet, as it says in the 13th verse of Joshua 3, as soon as the soles of their feet touched the water, it would part. And so these, unlike the Exodus people led by Moses, did not have to be told to move. What are you calling me for? Move. These recognize that they must continue to move. They've learned of God, and so then they carry out what it is that God called them to do. Their focus is on carrying out that purpose. And as long as these priests stood in the riverbed, the water remained separated so that many could be delivered. We are a kingdom of priests, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same passage that two verses prior says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You see, because when you grow thereby, it allows you or affords you the opportunity to recognize why you do what you do. And understanding why you do what you do gives you the opportunity to understand and appreciate that there is responsibility that goes along with your liberty. It's not just about being free from bondage. It's also, as Paul said in that 9th chapter, as we talked about earlier, yes, even though I am free, I've made myself a servant to all. Even though I'm free. Because that's what agape does. Agape allows us to function as what I would call the Joshua generation, rather than function as the Exodus people who move from crisis to crisis and who create conflict and personal demons and gods, if you will, in their own lives and don't have the substance to address those issues. All right, so Paul then points out, while looking at these Exodus people, their issues, their examples, what they did is an example to you and I, that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. We shouldn't become idolaters, as were some of them. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There was no responsibility in them. They were just happy to be free and happy to be provided for, not providing a way out for anybody else. Nor let us commit sexual morality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things were examples for you and I, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't be lifted up in your own puffed up knowledge. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, let me stop there. What he's emphasizing for you and I is that there's no challenge. We have to understand that, number one, we cannot be haughty or high-minded. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He said this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is, and the Greek word for reason was logikos. It's the logical thing to do when you look at all of the facts. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, listen to this, to everyone who is amongst you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't run away with concepts, being puffed up with your concepts. And in the context of this passage, you know, he's talking about, once again, your liberties. All things offered to idols, we know. We all have knowledge. Knowledge just puffs up. But love edifies. And what I really like about chapter 8, verse 2, is this play on two words that are translated know. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. Now, in English, that you know, we just take the general meaning for know. But there are two different words that are used for know there. The first word that's translated knows is different than the second two. The first word is idon or ida. And that means to anyone who thinks that he has full knowledge of anything. Now, he's talking to the same people. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, he's saying we have full knowledge. That's ido up there as well. We all have full knowledge. We have full knowledge that we all know stuff. He uses the Greek word gnosis there, which is a different inflection of the other word know used in verse 2. All right, but he says, we have full knowledge that we all have some type of knowledge, that we know stuff. But knowledge puffs up. Then he says, if anyone thinks that he has full knowledge of anything, you have not come to know anything as you should be coming to know it. Let me say that to you again. If anyone thinks that he has full knowledge, see, you're puffed up because you think that you understand, but you don't. If anyone thinks that he has full knowledge of anything, he hasn't come to know anything as he ought to have come to know it. In other words, you're not growing anywhere with it. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead, you have need that someone teach you again, is pretty much what he's saying there. And so there has to be some understanding of why. Because if you're just running purely on knowing something, then you are in danger. And that's why he warns in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, the puffed up people, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he goes on and gives us the comfort, the trinity of a prescription, I'll call it. He says, first of all, there's no temptation that has overtaken you except as is common to man. So contrary to what you see on BET and all these broadcasts in the middle of the night where people keep talking about these special supernatural demonic powers that are out there, no temptation will overtake you except such as is common to man. Common to man. That's number one. So if it's common to man, you can't sit there and play it like it's some fantastic thing beyond the realm of men. But he doesn't stop there. He said, God is faithful, who will not allow you as an individual to be tempted beyond what you are able to stand. So, number one, it's a temptation that is common to man, to mankind in general. But even with that, he won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to handle. Number three, and even with that temptation that is common to man and that is no greater a thing than you as an individual can handle, he provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no excuse. None. There's zero excuse. When someone falls, for instance, into an adulterous affair, they didn't slip, trip, and fall into some strange vagina or penis or whatever. They didn't. It was a choice. They overrode all of these things in order to get there. Now, let me stop there and emphasize for you that even though that's true, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, my little children, I write these things that you don't sin, that you don't fall into it. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has already made propitiation, not just for our sin, but for the sin of the entire world. He's already paid for it. And so it's not a situation in which you begin to beat yourself up about it. But that doesn't mean that you're not aware and feel responsible for it either, because you are. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, flee idolatry. You know, even as we have been told to flee fornication, and David literally fleed fornication. Oh, I'm sorry, not David, Daniel. All right, he said, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And of course, when he says one bread, he's talking about because Jesus, it's representative of Jesus. And we're all part of that one body. So one bread and one body are synonymous here. For we all partake of that one bread, and symbolically, that's what we partake of in communion. All right, in the communion process. He said, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Where am I at? Okay. Okay. Are they not partakers of the altar? Now, the same thing he said in the previous chapter. He said, are they not, observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But what I say is the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, understand what he's talking about here is symbolism. It's not talking about really partaking of or eating meat, because we know that meat or drink doesn't commend us. He's already made that point in the previous chapters, chapter 8 in particular. The point that he's making is that, you know, by partaking of communion, we're doing so with recognition of what it is that Christ called for us to do it in recognition of, in remembrance of what he's done. And as such, we all partake of the one bread. We are the one body. And so what he's saying here is that recognizing that there is purpose in what Christ did, and there's purpose that's behind the symbolism of it. He's using the symbols to say that if we are part of God's purpose, we can't then also partake of the things that represent another purpose. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord or partake in his purpose and the cup of demons. In other words, you cannot be yoked together with unbelievers. You cannot do the things they do. You cannot exhibit the things that they exhibit, understanding that the Corinthian church was in a pagan society. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You recognize that you partake of what it is that Christ offers for you to partake of. And that's it. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. And so what he's pointing out here is that you cannot participate in all of these other things. There are many people who, for instance, have used this particular passage to say that this is why Christians should not participate in pagan holidays. You know, for instance, like Halloween and Christmas, which was a pagan holiday, you know, and various holidays like that. And they've used this that passage, but that's such a superficial rendering of this particular passage, because All Hallows Eve, or the purpose of All Hallows Eve, is not what you would think it is. Halloween, it's called All Saints Day. Now, Halloween was the night before when the pagans would conjure demons and all the rest of those things. Well, the holiday that people portray is not to conjure demons. But that's why the costumes, that's where people started wearing all of those types of costumes. Now, you have to follow your own judgment on that particular thing. And I personally would not recommend to anyone that if they choose to participate in those particular things, that they do so from the perspective of, well, I'm free to do it. Because, again, that falls right back into agape. You know, and so what many have done is they come up with themes to participate, because it's not about what it was before. It's just a holiday now in which kids dress up in costume and get candy. You know, and so I personally don't take issue with it. In fact, there are times that I have passed candy out. I don't do it every year. But, you know, I would personally recommend, you know, that, you know, you schedule a party. And I'm not just talking about for spiritual reasons. I'm talking about for safety reasons. You really don't want your kids going from door to door to door. And so I don't want to get into the superficial rendering of that, but I would say that if you take issue with it, I'm not going to question you on it, because you know what? That's where it falls into the whole concept of just because you can does not mean you should. You know, you really need to become all things to all men, and you know where you are and what you're addressing in your particular area of responsibility. As to Christmas, you know, and many people will go back and identify how, and I can't remember what particular passage it was when it speaks about how they cut down the tree and adorn the tree. I believe it's somewhere in Jeremiah, and they adorn the tree with gold, and they did decorate trees. They did. And so people say, see, that's paganism. But the Christmas tree that individuals have today, once again, is not connected to that. As a matter of fact, most people have no idea about that particular passage of scripture unless somebody actually points them to it. There's no connection. They come up with a whole other different reason, as well as using, you know, the evergreen type tree. You know, but once again, agape. You know, I personally, this is what my position is, because I know Christ wasn't born on December 25th. You know, that's simple enough to prove. I recognize that. But no one is celebrating the winter solstice, though in history they did. No one today is celebrating the winter solstice. They've wrapped it around Christ. And so my position is, you know what? I know Christ wasn't born on that day, but because the world believes that he was, then I'll use that. Just like I know Christ was not crucified on Easter. I know that. But the world thinks he was, so I'll use it for evangelism. Again, this is where we have to be mature enough as believers to recognize that our purpose is, as Paul illustrated in the previous chapter, to become all things to all men. To those who think it is, then guess what? I'm not going to just say it's not. Then I'll function with you like it is. I'll grow you from that point, or that will be my attempt. To those who feel that it's not, then I can adapt to that too. Because I know it means nothing, but they don't. And so where they are is where I'll be. It's about edifying, even though I have the right to just ignore it and do my thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but everything does not build up. Everything does not edify in the body of Christ. And this is what we have to begin to realize by way of purpose. And of course, that's verse 23. He said, listen to what he says in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Let no one seek his own. And that's a reoccurring theme for all believers. We all should be functioning from that mindset. It's not a matter of what we can do. It's a matter of what is better for my brethren. In the book of Galatians, I'm sorry, not Galatians, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 at verse 27, I'm going to read straight through to chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them perishing, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider his deity as something to be grasped and held on to when the call came for him to take on human flesh. But instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became an obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so he gives us a type that we should follow. Have the mindset of Christ, who existing at the pinnacle of existence, fully God. But because of us, instead of being selfish, he was selfless, even though it cost him some things. He was selfless. Follow that example. Galatians, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," I'm at verse 1, "you who are spiritual," remember spiritual is always a synonym for mature, even as carnal is a synonym for immature or baby. "If a man is overtaken in trespass, you who are mature, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself." Notice that I love the way through that in there. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Remember, "wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." You restore him from a self-sacrificing standpoint, understanding the plight that he's in. Not from an arrogant standpoint of, you got yourself in something again. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, what does that sound like? That's the same thing we're told that we read in Romans chapter 3. And we also read that same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He who thinks he fully knows something, verse 2. When you haven't come to know anything as you should have come to know. Anyone who thinks himself to be something when he's nothing deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, what I want you to notice is, in verse 1, verse 2, he said, carry one another's burdens. But in verse 5, he says, bear your own load. You see, and that's the plan. The plan is for each of us to come into the unity of the faith. But there's a recognition that, guess what? Some of us are going to trip up. Some of us are going to fall. And because we are functioning like a school of fish that appears like somebody's giving directions because they all turn on cue. All of them just turn on cue. As if they have one mind. But in reality, that school of fish moves like that because each fish is intimately attuned to the fish around it. And so if there's a minor move by any fish, it ripples through all the fish to the point that it looks like there's no lag time. They are all turning as one because their focus is not only on what they're doing or where they're going, it's on each other. And that's what he calls for you and I. It's not just about what we do and where we're going and our freedoms. It's about recognizing that we are all eating one bread and are a part of one body. A body that God calls for to carry out his purpose. All right. You're listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about responsibility and purpose. We've kind of flowed through this weekend. The whole theme has been responsibility. First, yesterday's broadcast early was responsibility and liberty. Earlier today, of course, responsibility and service. And now we're talking about responsibility and purpose, your contribution to the whole, your responsibility to those around you. I'm going to take another brief musical interlude. And when we come back, we're going to start looking at what I call the Trinity. of responsibility, the Trinity of responsibility. Instead of a musical interlude, I do want to play again, once again for you, some spoken word from a, you know, something that was on Facebook that when I first saw it, I kind of steered away from it because I'm like, what the heck? Because it uses the term Chickapoo. And and particularly amongst the Black community, that is really an offensive term. But I listened to it and I was truly blessed in the biblical sense of the word, or made happy by it. So let's listen to that, take a brief interlude for the spoken word, and we're going to come back and jump right into the Trinity of Responsibility. Back in a moment.
Turn to your neighbor and tell him to listen to this poem. Turn to your other neighbor and tell him to listen to this poem. What has happened to us, church? Why do we do what every person that stands behind the mic says without investigating the fruit first? The truth hurts, but I'm here to slice you up with a sword, mangle into poetic words so that we can start being real Christians again instead of jigaboos. Yeah, I said it. Jigaboos. People with a holy facade like a white face painted over their Negro-colored heart, sitting in the back of their busted inside tap, dancing, shouting, and singing for human praises like our ancestors who did it for quarters, nickels, and dimes. You are still enslaved, church. Instead of getting excited about the glory of God, we'd rather be entertained like human iPods touched by everything that makes love to our five senses. If it looks, smells, tastes, feels, sounds right, it must be right, just right, wrong. Just because you feel tingly on the inside with someone is singing or speaking just like your heart is bleeding, pop rocks doesn't mean that they're anointed. It just means that you're emotionally inclined to base reality on how you feel instead of the truth. When you go to the grocery store and pick up a piece of fruit, you examine it to see if it's rotten, right? You smell it, turn it around in your hands, press your fingers against its skin to see if it's ripe. But even though we are called to do the same thing that every person that stands behind a mic and claims to speak on behalf of God, we don't. Because of our need to be entertained, instead of the need for our flesh to be beaten up and maimed, we continue to sit back and eat rotten fruit. When will we stop buying preachers that are expired? But if you don't study to show yourself approved, it makes perfect sense for you to approve of any and every fool that preaches heresy, sprinkle with a little truth. Because sound teaching doesn't seem to matter anymore as long as he can preach good, right? Hand gripping the mic, screaming into the crowd, breathing all hard in between every word like he's having a heart attack. Organists and drummers already in position to play the soundtrack to this spectacle that we want to call worship. But even Apostle Paul said that his preaching was plain and void of clever and persuasive words, so the listener's faith would not be based on human wisdom, but in the power of God. What is happening to us, church? There are preachers and prophets in the pulpits profiting off prophecies that profit me. Nothing. No correction, no rebuke, no call to repentance, just a new house, a new call, more blessings, and even more reasons not to submit, and you wonder why your ears can't stop itching. Because your body has been infected with sin, and Jesus Christ is your prescription. But instead of you cleaning out the old man residue with Q-tips, covered in conviction, producing repentance, you rather hide behind the old Negro spiritual worship songs because you can't stand the master's whippings. These men have pasted cotton balls over their gray fur to fool the mass. Matter of fact, some of them are your pastors. You think they are sheep in their side. They are ravenous wolves with evil eyes, skinning the faith of the saints with their teeth. Don't blame the wolf for biting its prey, little Red Riding Hoods. You're the one that lets your discernment cease. I hear more about me being the head and not the tail, being above and not beneath, than I know about the exegesis of Jesus. These preachers are feeding us Dr. Phil sermons disguised as truth, Oprah Winfrey philosophies. How many of you actually believe you can speak things into existence? Yet when I search the scriptures, I see that was a power that belongs to God and God alone. They say, I speak cause. You say, I receive. They say, I speak healing. You say, I receive. God says, die to yourself. Silence. It's crazy how the highest praise is only sent up when our flesh is getting pleased. What happened to our flesh getting weak? What happened to us sincerely falling to our knees and asking the Lord to show us the parts of us that make him want to heave? But we'd rather throw up our hands and puke out unknown tongues without an interpreter to even tell us what spiritual door the tongues broke through from. I'm done holding my tongue. I'm sick of biting my lip. No wonder unbelievers can't see the truth like Stevie staring at the results of a lie detector test. Because without order in the church, the blind stay bound and confused. And as long as the body of Christ continues to live like walking flashbacks of Amistad and Roots, those with spiritual blindfolds choking the death out of their souls will never be able to see God, because the one being exalted is you. But my God will not be mocked again for you. He became a slave for you, beaten and maimed for you, whipped at least 41 times, with lead tips ripping into the back of the creator of skin, his holiness, colored with your sin. And he drank from the water fountain of God's wrath that has tasted as hateful as a cup full of Jim Crow. And until you die on a cross for all of mankind, no human being on planet Earth will ever understand true segregation like the Son experienced when he fought forsaken. Christ died so you could be a new creation. So loose yourself from that noose saturated in religion. Are you listening? You are unknowingly dangling from the tree of the Pharisees, but even the Pharisees saw that going backwards and forwards like a seesaw would only give more room for God's light to expose their hearts. So choose which side you will be on, because no one can serve two masters. In 1865, the 13th Amendment proclaimed that slavery shall no longer exist in the United States. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the death, abolished our spiritual shackles and chains, but too many of us have gotten comfortable with our religious traditions and superstitions that we remain enslaved while still proclaiming that we are free. Many of you don't even realize you're jigaboos. People with a Christian personality oblivious to your slave mentality. Even Harriet Tubman was quoted in saying, I freed 1,000 slaves and I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. So, instead of tap dancing and shouting to the beat of your own drum, get on your knees, put your face to the ground where all you can see, hear, taste, and smell is repentance and belief. And all you can feel is the Spirit of God, million man, marching you into an underground railroad, not filled with those that have been trained. But those of us who are willing to discard our religious chains and trade in our quarters, nickels, and dimes for true change, because our Savior is here and he has came to set the captives free.
One lashes into the creator of skin. Wow. I just thank God for some of the talents out there, especially with these younger generations using mediums that many of us never would have even considered to address issues like that. I just think that is phenomenal. All right, again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in the 10th chapter, and I am actually just trying to see how far that I want to get today, because I really would like to, next weekend, be able to hit chapters 12 through 14. And, of course, chapters 12 through 14 are talking explicitly about spiritual gifts. And so I specifically want to make sure I maintain that flow in the three broadcasts that I have, so that you could see those particular issues in their context, in the flow of their context, and not broken up. You know, you got to understand a lot about the Word of God that we cover, a lot of it. I am fighting against decades, and in some cases centuries, of people pulling particular passages off into particular groups because publishers decided, for instance, that they want to call the 13th chapter the Great Love chapter. And so people already have a fixed point of reference for that 13th chapter and don't recognize that 13th chapter is integral to understanding everything he talks about from 12 to 14, you know, and so immediately your mind goes to an application as opposed to the interpretation of that particular passage. All right, so we'll go as far as we can. I got 45 minutes left in the broadcast today. All right, let's see. When I left off, I said I was going to talk about the Trinity of responsibility. This is something that I used to, and still do. I still do. I teach with reference to understanding your purpose, and teaching your responsibility to purpose. It's what I call the Trinity of responsibility. You have a responsibility, number one, to God, who did not have to do what he did, but he did. And I know we often say he didn't have to do it, but he did. Well, that's absolutely true. The wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. But God, in his grace, and remember, or in his agape, rather, in his agape, gave you mercy. And the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. And so God extended to you his mercy and did not give us the death. In fact, he's given us the gift of eternal life. So he's given us what we don't deserve, which is grace. And instead of giving us what we do deserve, which is death, for what it is that we do. And so we have a responsibility to God then to recognize, you know, that we are servants of God to a sin sickened world, as though God were pleading through us. The ministry of reconciliation says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, for individuals to be reconciled to him. We have a responsibility to our brothers, because when we don't grow properly, when we think selfishly, and that's what we were just talking about before the broadcast, when we consider our own well-being and not others, just because we can do and can say certain things, should we do or should we say certain things? We don't consider that. I often, and those of you who I am privileged to have conversations with off air, you know, can attest to the fact that I often illustrate for you that there have been times when I've literally said things that were factually correct. From a biblical perspective, it was factually correct from a biblical perspective, but I knew what my motive was. And my motive was not what it should have been. My motive was not the well-being of that person. It was a selfish motive. Same word, but my motives were selfish. I just went in on them. I wasn't trying to reconcile them either to the truth of God or truth in God. I just went in on them because I wanted to engage them and hammer them with the word of God. And I get great amens when that happened. I'm telling you, you wouldn't believe all the pats on the back. And that's because individuals have a misunderstanding of our responsibility. At that point, I become the offense rather than the gospel being the offense. And the problem with that is that if a person is offended by Rick, all they have to, it gives them an excuse for everything that I say. I often talk about how I once had an opportunity to engage a group of Jehovah's Witnesses for about 3 years. We went back and forth, back and forth. And they continued to come back. I'm talking about over a three-year period. Every weekend, sometimes every other weekend, but certainly not longer than 2 weeks. And that's because I continuously, even though I could do things, I did not do it. You know, when they come, I could argue with them about using my Bible, but I didn't. I used theirs. I could have argued with them on every point that they made, but I didn't. I listened to them. I let them build their case. And then I would ask questions about their case. And now they're stuck defending what they presented. Not because I got them with gotcha questions, But I literally, you know, for instance, you know, they believe that Jehovah is only God the Father. They don't see it as a title that's true of three persons of the Trinity. In fact, they reject the Trinity. They believe that Christ is a lesser, later created God through whom God created everything other than him. God has created only him, and then through him, God created everything else, is what they teach. And so they teach that no one has ever seen Jehovah at any time. No one at any time has ever seen Jehovah. But yet they're absolutely stuck, and I'm reaching now for a New World Translation. I've told some of you how I got all this stuff, and I'm sure I tell you how I got it again. Well, this is not one of the ones I got like that. I got this from another guy. But in their Bible, and I'm just giving you an example, I call this the John 1:18, Genesis 18:1, or the beginning strategy, because both books begin, you know, of course, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and of course, John 1 is, in the beginning was the Word. So I call it the beginning strategy, John 1:18, Genesis 18:1. In this Bible, their New World Translation says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom, position with the Father, is the one who revealed him. Now, they believe that Jehovah is the Father alone. That's something that's true of the Father alone. And so what I do, is after they emphasize that, then I asked them to take a look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. John 1:18, Genesis 18:1. It says, Jehovah appeared to him on the big trees of Mamre. And so I asked the question, if no one has ever seen Jehovah, then how do you explain that? And I'm using their Bible. See, if I were using the King James, then what they could say is, well, that translator got it mixed up. But they believe their Bible is perfectly translated. And so I use their Bible. And that's not. Now, what I could do is hammer them, but I never do. What I tell them is, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Take your time. Ask questions. Give me an answer. Come back to me and give me an answer. And this is why this went on for 3 years. For 3 years, I know that they can't answer this. I know that they can't. And so I never press them to. Even though I know I can, I never press them to. And so they continuously come back, and it's stuck there. And I ask them, well, any answer? Well, no, well, you keep looking at that. And I let them talk about whatever else they want to talk about. And they start building a case, you know. And pretty soon it's layers of things that they're supposed to be getting back to me on, you know. And the intent of that is that by presenting these truths, the Holy Spirit is going to engage them. Because if they have integrity, the ones who don't have integrity are not coming back. When a person who's honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to cease to be mistaken, or they're going to cease to be honest. And the ones who cease to be honest didn't come back. And the ones who cease to be mistaken, I never saw it happen to them. Because that could happen over a period of time. I know Bill Setner took him 10 years after Walter Martin engaged him. But the bottom line is this, is that we trust that what we're doing is part of a bigger scheme and that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding all truth. Anyway, I bring that up only to make this point that the reason why that group stopped coming is because one day they had a lady with them. And while I'm talking to the guy, and this guy was absolutely sincere, and I could see he was shook by the fact that no one could answer. And by the way, I will tell you how I got most of my Jehovah's Witness stuff. They have conventions here in Columbus, and they told me they were bringing a Greek scholar. And I understand to this point, I never even mentioned Greek. I didn't even break out my King James Version Bible. And so they're going to show it to me in the Greek. And so this guy comes in, and I thought it was really ironic, and I never told my Ron this, Ron, the operations director of ARC, I never told you this, but this guy looked just like Ron, except he was white. And I was like, wow, maybe they do, because Ron's a scholar. And I say that not in terms of pumping him up. I'm talking about in terms of his studies, you know. And so this guy comes in, and he breaks out these, you know, this Westcott and Hort Greek interlinear New Testament. He actually broke two of them out. He had the older one, and then he, to actually make me back up a little bit more, he broke out a blue one and said, oh, yeah, this is the most recent one, you know. And I was like, well, what's the difference? He said, well, you know, this one just kind of changed some of the words that used to denote something, and they've taken connotative meanings. And I'm like, oh, okay. And so he broke this stuff up, and he laid it out on the table. And it was supposed to be an intimidating factor, and I know he's ready to shoot me a line of horse pocky. And so what I did was I said, well, wait a minute, let me work with you. And for the first time, I went and got my battle bag, and I broke up my battle bag. And I laid my Greek to English and my Hebrew to English lexicons, my Greek analytical lexicon, my Hebrew analytical lexicon. I started breaking out books on Greek and Hebrew grammar, and I'm putting on the table, and I could see by the look on this guy's face that he was terrified. I could see that he is absolutely terrified. Because at that point, he realized I knew Greek and I knew Hebrew. And so what I did, and I shouldn't have done this, I was wrong, is I told him, I said, look, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at it. And I'd be willing to tell you, if I don't see in all of these books, if they're wrong in what I've learned from them, you can take them because I don't need them. Now, you got to understand, my battle bag probably has about, I can't even really count the amount. I would say $1,500, $2,000. I don't know. The bag itself probably weighs about a good 200 pounds, 150, 200 pounds. It's sitting right next to me now, my battle bag. All right. And so I told him that. I said, but if, in fact, I can show you why I believe what I believe concerning this, then I need to keep yours. If you, you know, let me have yours. And the guy's, you know, his back's up against the wall. And so he agrees. To make a long story short, I have all of his stuff right here in my library right now. Now, I didn't embarrass him to get it. What it is when we went into the grammar, I corrected everything that he said. And he couldn't refute it because he knows that I knew what I was talking about. In fact, I submit to you, this guy didn't even know Greek. He had a Greek interlinear. And so basically what he was doing was he would read the Greek, the English words that are right below the Greek words. But when I referenced the Greek word itself, he had no idea what it said. He had no Hebrew whatsoever. And so when he got ready to leave, I was, you know, and he was like, well, you know, I don't concede, but if you want to enhance your studies, I'd be more than willing to leave this for you. So if that's what he wanted to say to save face, that was fine. At any rate, I have all of his stuff in my library right now. In fact, I have access to one book that in his embarrassment, he gave me that no non-witness should have. It's called Reasoning from the Scriptures. Reasoning from the Scriptures. And I know I'm off topic, but this is interesting. This is a book that they have, and no non-Jehovah's Witness should have this book. I submit to you, I bet that you've all never heard of this book, but this book is intrinsic to their knocking door to door because it's full of conversation stoppers. Let me give you a good example, and I'm going to get back on track in a moment. It has all principal subjects. If they want to look up anything, you can, if you want to talk about baptism, turn to page 54, and it tells them what it is that they should be saying, how they should be saying. It's actually a fantastic book from the standpoint of evangelism. It would be nice if believers had this book. In fact, Ron Rhodes created a series that was based on this for Christians. It's called like Reasoning from the Scriptures to Mormons, Reasoning from the Scriptures to Roman Catholics, Reasoning from the Scriptures to Muslims, He created a whole series, but it's a whole series of books. This is one book. It has at its beginning a section on conversation stoppers. And what conversation stoppers are, when they knock on your door, if you say a particular thing, like if you say, I'm not interested, it gives them several responses. So while you have one in the front, the one in the back, it shifts to the book. If you say, well, I'm not interested, they'll say, I can appreciate that. A few years ago, I felt the same way. But when I read something in the Bible to help me to view matters in a different light, and then you show them what it is. And there's like about 8 or 9 of these things. And while that one shifts to the front to do that, the other one shifts to the back. And you say, well, I'm not interested in Jehovah's Witnesses. Then they'll read one of the multitude of responses to that. Well, if you're a religious person, I can appreciate that. Your own religion no doubt means a lot to you. But I think you'll agree that we're both interested in, and then you pick a particular topic, we're interested in end times. If someone says, well, I'm busy, you know, the other one will shift forward and say, I understand. As a mother, if they're a mother or a student, use whichever one you are. I have a full schedule too, so I'll be brief. It gives them conversation. It seems like it's spontaneous, but it's not. We have no money. Their response is, I know times are hard, but we're interested in people, not your money. I'm just reading these things, you know, these bullet points. You know, if you say you're a Buddhist, if they say they're a Jew, if they say they're a Muslim, if they say they don't have the time, if they, you know, and it even gives them topics to draw from, old age and death. When many people say, I have my own religion, it's a fantastic book. Anyway, let me get back on track. But I ended up getting that because he left me everything that was in his bag, and he certainly was not intending to leave me this, complete with notes. In fact, there was a lady that they were following up on, or he was. I have her name and her phone number in this book and her address, and I was able to call her up and have some conversations with her. So anyway, that's just an interesting sidebar note. All right, let me get back on track. All right, so Trinity of responsibility. We have responsibility to God, who did not have to do it, but he did. We have responsibility to our brothers and sisters, because if we're not carrying our weight, then they have to carry it for us, because they're responsible for carrying our loads when we're not carrying our loads. Lastly, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel of God should shine in unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. You know, we have a responsibility to a sin-sickened world. Now, what I want you to notice is at no point did I say you have a responsibility to yourself. This isn't selfish. This is absolutely selfless. We have a responsibility to our God, our brothers and sisters who are walking this line with us, and to the world. And as such, the Apostle Paul then addresses that mindset. Even though everything is lawful for me, it's not expedient. Even though I can does not mean I should, because everything does not edify, and that's in fact what I am called to do. I'm not called to seek my own. I'm called to look for others' well-being. And then he goes into the meat of why he laid that foundation. At verse 25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, we talked about this. This is a parallel to the 8th chapter. And so we talked about this while we were in the 8th chapter. He says, eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't ask. Because keep in mind, he just talked about how, you know, we're part of the body of Christ. We cannot be perceived to be doing something or partaking of things offered to idols. That's why he laid that whole foundation just a few verses above. Let me jump back and give you the exact verses. This is why he said in verse 20, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And we're talking about, he said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Even though he's already laid the foundation in the 8th chapter saying, look, We know that this stuff does not exist. We know that there's no other God. But he pointed out to us, everyone in chapter 8, verse 7, does not have that knowledge. He goes on to say, food in verse 8 doesn't commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, or if we don't eat it are we the worse. And so when he begins to identify or address this issue in verse 10, as far as and leading into verse 10 about we can't partake of two, he's dealing with the perceptions of others as we go about doing what we do. We have to be mindful as we carry out God's purpose that others are looking at what we do. And so while in chapter 8, he was just talking about brothers who could be drawn to do it, now he's talking about the greater purpose, those on the outside who see that you claim to be a partaker of the table of Christ or part of the body of Christ, but they see you offering meat unto idols. They see you eating it. And you're perceived then to be walking on both sides. And we can't even be perceived as that. Verse 25, eat whatever sowed to market, but don't ask any questions. For conscience sake, don't ask where it came from, in other words. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go and eat whatever set before you, again, ask no question for conscience sake. At the meat place, you give me some meat. Don't ask where it came from. I mean, you can say, hey, you know, is it fresh? When was it killed? Da-da-da-da-da. But where'd you get this from? Because the moment that they say, well, I got it from the temple to Athena or somewhere, now you can't eat it. Now you can't. Because if they know that you know that, and they know you represent, you claim to be representing yourself as a believer, they will connect you to both of those things. There will be a perception that you're trying to eat the table of one and the other. And so ask no question for conscience sake. And even if someone invites you to dinner, an unbeliever, those who do not believe, invites you to dinner and you desire to go, I'm going to eat with them. Remember, becoming all things to all men. Eat whatever they put before you. But again, ask them no question. And when he's saying no question, he's talking about as to the origins of it. Where'd it come from? Don't ask for conscience sake. Verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you that and for conscience sake. You don't eat it for their sake and for conscience sake. And then he clarifies, conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other person. So every time when he says, eat what's sowed in the market, in verse 25, ask no questions for conscience sake. It's not for your conscience. It's for theirs. When an unbeliever invites you to eat dinner, don't ask them where the meat came from. For conscience sake, not your conscience, but for theirs. Because the moment you know where it came from, and they know that you know where it came from, you can't partake of it. That's why he says, if they tell you, if they just offer it, it was offered to idols, you can't partake of it. Not because an idol is anything. In fact, in the 8th chapter, he made it absolutely clear that an idol is nothing. We know it's nothing. But the bottom line is, let me see, in the 8th chapter, he's talking about believers. If anyone sees you with knowledge eating an idol in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened? So now that's for his conscience, but this is talking about for others, people in on the outside, as you're even seeking to reach them. But in particular, let me go to the Romans 14. Let's see. The kingdom of God, verse 17. Is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which one may build up the other. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, he tells us. It's good to neither eat meat nor drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, he tells us in verse 21. Let me back all the way up. Let's see. Actually, I think that is in the 8th chapter, the particular thing that I'm looking for. Oh, it is. All right, there it is, verse 4. Therefore, concerning of the things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing. We know that. And so when he's telling you then in the 10th chapter that if they tell you that it was offered to idols, don't eat for conscience sake. It's not your for your conscience. You know it doesn't matter. Food doesn't commend you. Drink doesn't commend you. Doesn't make you better or worse. We know there are no other gods, but it's for their conscience. He says, conscience, I say, not your own, but for the other person's conscience. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, if you were to continue to partake of it, now it becomes a matter of people looking at you and you in your puffed up knowledge justifying that you have the right to eat it. Because they'll recognize the contradiction immediately. Remember, unbelievers have a more harsh judgment of believers than believers do. And if, in fact, you begin to proclaim that you represent the one true God, but yet you eat meat offered to idols from their perspective, how could you do that if you claim to represent another God? And you're supposed to flee idolatry. Yes, you know that idols mean nothing. But see, that's just knowledge. And all knowledge does is puff up. And you're seeking to edify. All things don't edify. And so that's why he says conscience, not your own, but for the other. Don't make your liberty the subject to be judged by other people. If I partake with thanks, why am I even spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give offense in nothing. And literally what he says here, the Greek word is, don't be a stumbling block in anything to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Now notice how he emphasizes three different groupings. Don't be a stumbling block to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. See, in the 8th chapter, he's only talking about to the church of God, your weaker brother. Here he's talking about those who are on the outside. Those who he just told you in the previous chapter to become all things to the Jew, become as a Jew. To who him under the law, as though you're under the law, to him who is without the law, which is Greeks. As without the law, don't be a stumbling block because of your liberty. Don't be a stumbling block to either of these groups. Now, what's interesting is, once again, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now remember, reading it as a letter, reading straight through from the 5th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, where the apostle Paul emphasizes our responsibility for our God under the ministry of reconciliation, he says this. He says, all things are of God, verse 18, I'm going to read straight through the 6, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, be ye reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Notice he's talking about the grace and the freedoms that come with it in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you, And the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give offense in nothing. Or in other words, once again, we provide stumbling blocks in nothing. We don't provide them in anything. That the ministry be not blamed. We don't hamper the ministry. Same subject matter he talks about in verse 32 of chapter 10. Give offense. Or don't be a stumbling block to Jews, to Greeks, or the church. The goal is we have to recognize our responsibility as we move forward in service to our God. All right. Rolling over into chapter 11. Let's see what I got. I have 15 minutes. Let me see how far I can get. Again, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. All right. Chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, let's read straight through from chapter 10. He says, just as I also give no offense or provide no stumbling block to Jews, to Greeks, or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. See, that's what the focus is on. Even though all things are lawful for me, in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. So instead of seeking to please my own, or seeking my own, in verse 24, he says in verse 33, I seek to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. I submit my liberty to responsibility and the purpose for which God called us for, which is the ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I've delivered them to you. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that one and the same as if her head were shaved. And here he's just talking about the outward showings of the inward reality of divine order. Because this church was completely out of order. And so he first began to, as scripture says that doctrine does, scripture is for, it is profitable for first teaching. Teaching exposes. And he spent the first six chapters, exposing bad doctrine. He then begins to move into the correction. The correction of all things that are out of order, and the instruction into the right way that things should be. And so he's beginning looking at the family, because the church is nothing but an extension of the family. That's true historically. That's true in this era. When God covenanted with Abraham, God covenanted that through him he would make many nations. The Messiah, however, would come through his family, and coming through his family would then open up for the church to bring the many nations in. So the church is nothing more than an extension of the family. That's something that you find backwards in churches today. Individuals give most of their time, most of their money, most of their energy to their church and don't give any to their home. And I'm telling you, I'm guilty. We all tend to focus on the public man and not the private. And he's starting at the very private man. And he's beginning to put these things back in order. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I encourage you, if you really want a detailed exposition of what we're talking about here as it pertains to this order, between the headship of man over woman, I encourage you to go back and read or listen to my broadcast on my archives, The Role of Women. I did three special broadcasts, three or four, and which I did this in detail. It would just take far too much time to cover this from a systematic theology perspective tonight, so I encourage you to do that. All right, but he's telling you this is the order. And again, I'm a simple man. You know, I'm a very simple man. You know, God said it, that settles it. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Jesus Christ, verse 3, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, and he gives the reason why. Because man is the image and glory of God. Woman, however, is the glory of man. And that's just the order of things. Doesn't make woman any less at all. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man is not from woman, but woman from man, verse 8. Verse 9, nor was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. We're all familiar with the Genesis account, the help opposite to, the azer neged. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. And that's what the whole covering of your head was speaking to. It was just an outward showing of an inward reality, a willful submission, much like marriage ceremonies and baptism. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, and he clarifies, nor is woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from man, even so the man is also through woman. So it is strictly a symbiotic relationship, but all things are of God. Judge amongst yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And that, remember, that covering identifies purpose. And the purpose that it's identifying is that she is, in fact, under the headship of her husband. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does it not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? And again, he's using cultural norms to identify spiritual reality once again. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her. And I know whole churches. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. They tell women they can't cut their hair because your hair is your glory. You cut your hair, you're violating God. And men must wear short hair. And what's interesting about that is, you know, men didn't wear haircuts like we wear. Now, hair was much longer than it is now. You know, they're talking about buzz cuts, and they're reading that into the Word of God. All right. If anyone seems to be contentious, verse 16, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And what he's talking about there is he's used these things symbolically to illustrate a point, but if someone wants to argue it, then, okay, don't make that case, because we don't have that custom. We don't. He's speaking to them because this particular church did have this custom. But if somebody wants to argue about it, you can't put that on the Word of God that she can't cut her hair or that he can't wear longer hair. You're missing the point of what he's saying. He's pointing out symbolic things to make an enduring point. But if you want to argue that point, then I'm not going to argue with you. In other words, is what he says. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. So I'm not telling you this because I'm heaping this glory on you because you're doing the right thing. You come together and you're doing the wrong thing. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions amongst you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions amongst you, that those who are approved may be recognized amongst you. In other words, you've lined up behind individuals. You know, and this is the same thing he talked about in the first chapter. And he also illustrated that there are some in the fourth chapter who elevate themselves amongst others. And he warns them not to think of men above what is written. And so here he's referring back to that. There must be factions amongst you, that those who are approved by these individual factions may be recognized amongst you. Therefore, when you come together in one place and you all get together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming. And he's talking about what we would call communion, because keep in mind, what we've turned into a ceremony, they did as a meal. But at this meal, there was the breaking of bread in remembrance of Christ, according to Christ's instruction. All right? But some of these were coming together because by their particular groups. You know, he said, you're not coming. Your focus is not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper. It's all selfishness. You're coming in and you're jumping the line. You're just trying to eat. You're jumping ahead of someone. One is hungry, and then another one drank up all the wine. And by the way, that addresses the issue of what people say, well, the wine they drank didn't get you drunk. Well, here he's talking about when they come together for communion, some people were taking all the food, and somebody else is drinking all the wine. Verse 22, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I don't care that they do it once a month. I just care that they turn it into a ritual. But you can do this as often as you choose to. In fact, you know, many do it more often than once a month. I remember when I first started studying, I bought my own matzah crackers and I bought grape juice. And I remember people saying, you can't do that. You're going to bring damnation to you. Well, you can do it as often as you choose to. He's just saying when you do it, there's a specific thinking behind doing it. You're not, the purpose in that meal is not to just come and eat and drink. The purpose in that meal is you're coming together to commemorate that you are all partakers of the cup. And by that, symbolically, you are partakers of the bread. And by that, you're symbolically partakers of the body of Christ. We are the mystical body of Christ. And they would come together for that purpose. As often as you eat the bread, verse 26, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's just something that was done in memory of, not a ritual. A memorial. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, let me stop there, because King James says, whoever eats and drinks this cup. And let me jump there real quick. Let me look at the King James. Because the way King James, it's written in the King James, it's amazing. I've seen people so self-righteous sit back and feel like, you know, I'm not worthy to partake, as if, like, you know, you accidentally went out and knocked boots the night before, and so I can't partake on today. It's just like a self-righteous, self-serving attitude about it. King James says, he who drinks unworthily, not in an unworthy manner, unworthily. There is a difference between being unworthy. All believers are worthy to do this at all times. Let me say that again. All believers are worthy to partake of this cup at all times. What he's referring to is not your worthiness, because remember, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you may be made the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. All then who have been made the righteousness of God are worthy. But he's talking about the way, and that hints unworthily, not unworthy, but unworthily, the way they're going about it. And in context, what he's talking about is some are coming to eat up all the food. They're not self-sacrificing. In fact, he says some are jumping in front of others. and drinking up the food, and others are drinking up the wine. And so he's talking about how they're misusing this, and they're not coming together in the sense of the memorial, the solemn memorial that it should be. And so he emphasizes that he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats or drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick amongst you, and many sleep. And sleep is a euphemism for death. In other words, you know, those who have done this, there are many of those who have done this who have been guilty of the sin unto death. It's a direct correlation that because they come here to do those things. Now, remember some of the components we talked about that are necessary for the sin unto death, and only God knows, is a willful, knowing disobedience, believing that you can do it just because you can, and you can get away with it. A willful knowing you can just do it just because you can. An arrogant attitude, one whose conscience becomes seared because they just continue to go along doing it and no longer are yielding to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Again, go back and listen to my broadcast on chapter 5. I talked about that in the broadcast on chapter 3 and chapter 5 in detail. And so he points out that there are many of them who are guilty of the sin unto death. For this very thing, for this reason, many are weak, sick amongst you, and many sleep. Many have died. Why? Because they approach this in an unworthy fashion. I'm kind of beating that dead horse because I want to emphasize to you that we tend to look at the sin unto death for only sexual issues because of chapter 5. But there are doctrinal issues, and if you go back and listen, I pointed out Hymenaeus and Alexander were both delivered up to Satan, even as that was, one was in chapter 5, for doctrinal issues. And these are individuals for fellowship issues, not properly discerning the purpose for why they're coming together in this mystical body that we call the church. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Govern yourself. He told us in a previous chapter, we have to learn to discipline ourselves. Let me see. It looks like I'm running out of time. Okay, I got 2 minutes. Let me rush through this real quick, and then I'll just rehash this bottom next Saturday as we go into chapter 12. If we judge ourselves, we be not judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Remember, he delivered him up for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord, in chapter 5, verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Remember, self-sacrificingly, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. This has been the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We actually covered chapters 10 and chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians tonight. I encourage you to join me on my next week's broadcast, 11 a.m. on Saturday morning. And we're going to go into the subject of spiritual gifts. So I expect a lot of interest on that. Again, chapter 12 on Saturday morning, chapter 13 Sunday morning, chapter 14 on Sunday evening. All right, I put a link in the room from Robert, has a show immediately following this broadcast, open conversation. And so I encourage you all, you know, to go ahead and click the link, jump on over to the broadcast. I'll follow you over. I got a couple of things I got to do, but I'll be following you all over there. So, again, I just want to remind you, when a person who's honestly mistaken encounters truth, one or two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they will cease to be honest or they'll cease to be mistaken. I pray that it's the former and not the latter. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.